Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. And this shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. Then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. You can be seated.
Well, good morning to all of you. It's a privilege that we have to be together. As many of you home folks remember, I have undertaken to preach a series of sermons on spiritual disciplines. And today I have chosen to talk on the subject of simple living. Simple living. It's easy to feel fragmented in the days that we live in. And you have to wonder if human life has ever had a more perforated view of the world. If there was ever a time where there was more competing or contrasting circles in the world. It causes time for us to be very focused, I believe, on things that are important, and increasingly be intentional about pushing things aside that are not important or less important, would be another way of saying it. There's times where we have to decide, is it family or is it friends? Sometimes we have to decide if it's virtual presence or physical presence, whether it's social media or social circles and community, whether it's work or life or play. All of these things come into play. And I think as I prepared for this sermon, it became especially obvious that it's important for us to choose to be intentional about things that are important, and to get those things into our lives, and to get those things in their rightful place in our life. reminded me of the illustration that we have possibly seen. I contemplated maybe doing it here this morning, the children's lesson of the big glass jar with the rocks and the sand. If you put the sand in first, you'll never get the rocks in. You have to get the rocks in first and then the sand in order to get it to fit into the glass jar. And that's exactly how it is in our lives today and probably always. I think that was the kind of time that the Israelites were living in Deuteronomy. God warned the Israelites of that time coming, where they would have to decide and make judgments on priorities and be sure to get the most important things into their lives first. The search for simplicity. The search for simple living. Now this is sort of a buzzword in our day today. Simple living and simplicity is something that we hear about. We read about it in blogs and influencers of our day have used this. I think it's a good thing for the most part. It is also, like I said, a buzzword. I think something that, quite frankly, speaking frankly here, I think the millennial generation has latched onto this. It is perhaps a bit of a reaction to the previous generations and their thirst and their quest for more and a lot more of that more. And I think the generation that likes to especially lift up simple living, like I said, is probably a reaction, perhaps a good reaction in some ways, to that that phenomenon. So we have that search that's going on for simple living. The question is, what is simple? And what is complex? What is simple living? Is simple living simple clothing that were homemade out of local grown cotton? Or is simple living minimalism, where we intentionally live in small campers or in houses, tiny houses, that it's impossible for us to accumulate simply because of the size of the space that we live in? Is simplicity having homegrown food and eating only certain things and not allowing other things to be eaten? Words like declutter and downsize and purge, those are all things that are often talked about on this subject of simple living. And I ask you, is that simple living? Is that simple? Or is it complex? Is doing without something automatically simple? When we go about our lives and we intentionally decide to do without something, does that mean that we are living simply? Doing without electricity or internet, is that simple? Does that mean that we have less complexity in our life because we are doing without something? All of this interest in simplicity and simple living is fine, and I think much of it is wise. But I want you to especially notice the logic, the theology behind this, some of the things that I've talked about today, and I may have exaggerated. If I did so, I did for the point, to make a point. But the interest in simple living, the logic behind it, is often to do things outwardly. It's to find simplicity from outside so that we arrange our circumstances in order to make life simple. And so we simplify things that come from outside of ourselves, our style of dress or our choice of clothing, the furniture in our house, our travel, our food, our relationships, our schedules, perhaps even our children's schedules. And we think of arranging those things in order to make our life simple. In short, This focus on simplification or on simple living is aimed at our circumstances. It's aimed at things and circumstances around us. There's nothing particularly wrong with that, but it can be gratifying to do that. It can be gratifying, and I think it's something that maybe especially previous generations could learn from. It is gratifying to declutter. It is gratifying to clean out our closets and to take a load of things to Goodwill or CAM or to have a garage sale or to get rid of stuff. It is gratifying to look at our schedules and to intentionally and say no to some things. It is gratifying and empowering sometimes to actually take control of our schedules and to choose what's important. But again, the scriptures call us, God, I think, calls us to a simplicity that is deeper than just our outward circumstances. I think my goal for this morning, and the thing that especially stood out to me as I studied this sermon and prepared for this sermon, that simple living comes from something deeper than our circumstances and the people and the schedules that surround us. It is something that comes from within. It springs from the heart of a person who loves God more than anything else, who has a focus on God. The Sermon on the Mount parallels this passage and this subject very well in Matthew chapter 6, where he talks about the differences in our focus. And it's, again, very easy for us to become complex. The reason Jesus says in Matthew 6 that our lives become complex when we attempt to have varied focuses and multiple focuses. Jesus goes on to say that it's completely impossible. And our attempt to do this causes us a lot of complexity. There's nothing wrong with eating only fruits and vegetables or raw foods. There's nothing wrong with wearing only clothes that were sewn from locally grown cotton. There's nothing wrong with doing without electricity or internet or air conditioning or microwaves. There's nothing wrong with selling everything that we haven't used in the last year as a way of organizing our closets or our space. Again, that can be very gratifying. But the biblical concept of simple living goes deeper than that. It's more encompassing than that. It doesn't necessarily focus on the uniqueness of our lifestyle. Rather, I think simple living comes from an understanding of who God is and the fact that God is one, like our text tells us here this morning, and that was read before the sermon here in Deuteronomy 6. Now this section in Deuteronomy is known as the Shema, after the first word, "Hear, O Israel." The word "here" in the Hebrew is the word Shema. So the word means to listen or to obey, to do something about what's said, to make this our focus, and for causes, it's a call for us to be intentional about what is said after that. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Notice the single focus of this verse and the Shema. The Lord our God is one Lord. And because of that, we are to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. God's character is one and complete and whole. And as a result of that, we need to have an undivided heart in our response to him. a simple love in relation to pursuing God, whether public, private, individual, or corporate, whether spiritual or carnal. God's people are to simply and wholly be in love with following Him, in love with Him. Ever since the fall, there's been this general and constant slide toward the divided life, to have multiple focuses in our life. You can see it there in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned. Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, who enjoyed undivided and uncomplicated fellowship with God. So sin caused separation, just like God said it would. And from that point on, they wanted to hide, attempt to hide from God. Fragmentation and complexity in our life, double living, double focus, pretty much guaranteed. I can pretty much guarantee you it is associated with deceit and falsehood, secrecy. Moses said in Deuteronomy 6 that God has not abandoned His call for simple love, but He calls us to a relationship that is based on covenant, focus, on commitment, on desire that is undivided. The relationship that God calls us to here in Deuteronomy 6 comes on His terms. And it needs to reflect His character. Notice especially how He talks about in verses 10 and following. Here is quite a few years before they were, or at least some time before they entered the land of Canaan. And God, through Moses, is warning them about the dividedness that they may or would encounter in the land of Canaan. He says, it shall be when the Lord is going to bring you in the land of Canaan that there's going to be houses and vineyards and things, wells, possessions, things that you did not work for, or things that are going to be there for you. And that is going to cause you to turn toward those things instead of God. And He talks about God being a jealous God. He talks about the idolatry of that action or that decision or that trend that goes on in our lives. And we can see that in our world today, right? We can see the problem of double focus, duplicity. James talks about the same thing. Doing one thing, saying another. Making a profession in one hand and not living it on the other hand. Simplicity is an equal and opposite of duplicity. Simplicity is freedom. Duplicity is bondage. Simplicity brings joy and balance into our lives. Duplicity brings anxiety and complexity and, frankly, fear. The preacher of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29 in the ESV, says that God made man simple, and the complex problems that we face are of our own devising. I think that's instructive. The complexity that we've feel in our lives, most times, if not always, are a product of decisions or schemes that we are responsible for. God made us to be singly focused. He did not create us to be dual in our focus. I think it's important for us to understand that. And I'd like to drive that point home, especially here at the beginning of the sermon. The spiritual discipline of simplicity is an inward reality. We should put much more emphasis, when we talk about living simple lives, we should put much more emphasis on what's going on inwardly and not only focus on what's going on outwardly. It's both aspects of simplicity are essential. We deceive ourselves if we think that we can arrange our schedules and we can fix things up around us, outside of us, into simplicity, and then not correspondingly change inwardly. And the same can be said in the reverse. To attempt to arrange an outward lifestyle of simplicity leads to legalism, asceticism, where we find asceticism is basically the teaching or the theology that salvation is found in doing without things or making our lives miserable so that we can achieve salvation. Modern culture lacks both of these. The world that we live in doesn't have outward simplicity, neither does it have inward simplicity. It has neither. And the media tries to persuade us to be out of step, or tries to persuade us that to be out of step is simplicity. And that, I think, causes confusion in our lives. It causes confusion about what simplicity is and what complexity is, actually is. And as we wrestle with that confusion, we sometimes think of what is actually covetousness. We think of a person who is actually covetous. We confuse him for being highly motivated. Or we think of a person who hoards, and we confuse that person for being a person with lots of forethought. Greed is actually confused for diligence, and so on. It's been said, if you want to have a spiritual life, you must unify your life. A life is either all spiritual or not spiritual at all. No man can serve two masters, Matthew 6 tells us. Our life is shaped by the goal or by the focus that we live by. You were made, or you are made. What you exemplify in your life today is the image of what you're following, of what you're chasing. Again, the purpose of simplicity is to keep the things that are most important in the forefront. And obviously, the Bible teaches us that God is the priority. Our life needs to be shaped by His presence in our lives, not otherwise. To keep the main thing the main thing. To keep the things that are most important in the forefront. That's the call that God gives to us in Scripture as He talks about this matter of simple living. Now, it goes without saying that in order to achieve simplicity in our lives, to actually live simply, there are things that we're going to have to do without. But the danger that we find ourselves in, if we're not careful, is that we take things out of our lives and we don't replace it with something good. You see, when we take things out of our lives, there needs to be a corresponding amount of things that we do more of. And the converse is true as well. The opposite is true as well. If we are constantly attempting to do more, whether we are intentional or not, we are going to be doing less of something else. And I think one of the keys to deciding or to making our lives more simple is to being aware or to being conscious of what we're doing less of and what we're doing more of as we go through our schedules and our days. Priorities and purpose. True simplicity is doing less of what matters least. Simple living is doing more of what matters most. I think that we should be careful that we don't randomly empty our life of things that bother us. We should fill it instead with things that are good and important and higher priority, than the things that we're emptying our life of. Having a purpose allows you to discern a particular item or a particular area of our life. And we look at that intentionally and focused. We decide whether it should be constricted or narrowed, or whether it should be expanded and given a higher place in our life. Purpose, you see. Purpose produces priorities. I think when you arrive at the core of simplicity, you understand, I believe, that it doesn't necessarily require doing less, but rather prioritizing. And I've tried to emphasize that here at the beginning. Doing more of what matters most. Prioritizing the things that are important, that take us to a good place in our life, or do for us what we want in our lives. Under, of course, the direction of God. We prioritize things that we want to do, and we give those higher priority. We assign tasks and roles, and we give those higher priority. We influence and time, and we give attention to appropriate actions that put us on a path of simplicity as compared to complexity. Purpose-driven simplicity, one person called it. It enables us to choose the essential over the secondary, the things that are important over the urgent, and the best over the good. I think that we as a congregation and we as people should be constantly looking to develop new and more simple ways to live. I think we should sort of instinctively have a healthy skepticism about some of the modern obsessions that define people nowadays. I think we should be cautious and careful about what modern things produce in people and in our lives in general. We should not, I think, define people by how much they earn or how much they produce. And that's a cultural thing, I think, that we're guilty of. We tend to look and evaluate, and we prioritize even our own lives based on how much it produces for us or how much it earns us. It's easy, like Deuteronomy says, to become captivated by the things that matter least. Again, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught alternatives to this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. A definition of priority and focused in our lives. The biblical discipline, the spiritual discipline of simplicity, is not a lost dream. It should and can be captured today. Frankly, it must be captured. We need it in our lives. I want to turn now and talk about the Bible and simplicity. I want to talk about what the Bible says about simplicity. The biblical commands against exploiting poor people, taking advantage of people based on numerous things, especially how wealthy they are, or how much they own, is condemned in Scripture. And I think those commands, especially in the Old Testament, are very straightforward and bold and very clear. We are never to exploit people on the basis of what they possess, whether it's a lot or little. I think the Bible challenges nearly all of the financial assessments of our present day society. For instance, the Old Testament takes example to the popular notion that we have an absolute right to property and many other rights as well. But the Old Testament specifically says and highlights the fact in Psalm 24 and other places that the earth is the Lord's. In the Jewish culture, they had a statute that they observed called the Year of Jubilee, where all of the land went back to its original owners after a period of time. They had regular Sabbaths of the land and of their schedule. And it's things that we need to learn about today. And all of these were at least partially connected to this statute and this observation of the right to own land and the right to own property. The Bible teaches us that wealth itself actually belongs to God. And like I said, one purpose of the Year of Jubilee was to demonstrate and create that visual of the redistribution of wealth, the equality. It was kind of a leveling session that happened, at least when during the time that the children of Israel observed it. I think had Israel observed the Jubilee and the Sabbaths, and had actually captured this idea of equality, they would have saved themselves lots of trouble. But over and over, the Bible deals very decisively in the Old Testament with the spirit of slavery that comes when we attach ourselves to something, when we attach ourselves to wealth. The Bible very unequivocally calls it idolatry. Here in our text here in Deuteronomy, it has that same idea, forgetting God and focusing on other things. Thou shalt fear the Lord and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. The implication is that we tend to do the opposite. We tend to do the other. God is a jealous God who doesn't put up with this kind of idolatry. In Psalm 62, verse 10, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. The 10th commandment in the 10 commandments is about covetousness. And covetousness is simply the inner lust or the inner desire, the inner drive to accumulate, toward accumulation. Covetousness in its worst and weakest forms usually leads to stealing or oppression of others. And like I said, the Bible is very clear on that fact, the wrongness, the sin of that. Jesus declared war on materialism in his day. And I would suggest that that is true of today. When we become materialistic and that becomes our focus, when we're focused on wealth and accumulation, it does the same thing in our day that it did in the Bible times. The Aramaic term for wealth is mammon or money. Jesus condemns it as a rival god in Matthew 6 and also Luke 16, which is the parallel passage. No servant can serve two masters. None of us can serve two masters. We're either going to hate the one and despise or ignore the other. We're going to be devoted to one, and we're actually going to serve the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The Bible also speaks frequently and clearly to economic issues, financial issues. He says in Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation or your lifestyle be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God calls and the Bible talks about covetousness as idolatry, like I've said before, and commands discipline against that. It should be one of the disciplines in our own lives. We should be faithful in driving out that desire in our lives. But Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 5 also talk about the passion that should extend or our hatred of covetousness should extend into the life of a community or a congregation. And the list of sins that are given in the New Testament and various places, usually there is or one of the sins that's named in those lists has the idea of this sin of covetousness and the desire to exploit and greed and that sort of thing. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, perhaps we'll turn to this passage again a little later on. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Notice the contrast. The human tendency is to think that riches is found in accumulation. The opposite is true. Our focus should be in the living God, who giveth us richly all things. And so on. In Matthew chapter 6, again, verse 19 and 21 says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that's why Jesus commanded his followers to not lay up treasures on earth, because it's fleeting, it's passing. It's a myth. To lay up treasures on earth is something that has no reward. It's something that's going to disappear. In Matthew chapter 19, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he asked what he can do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus looked on the young man. I think he realized his need. He loved him. He realized that and was aware of his attachment to things. And Jesus told him to get rid of his possessions, to sell what he had. If he wanted the kingdom of God, that was the way for him. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesseth. Those are just a few verses, and we're aware of them. In Luke 12, people came to Jesus, and they were seeking connection and relationship with him. Jesus said, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself purses that do not grow old. Seek to have treasure in heavens that don't fail or that don't pass away. I'm sort of paraphrasing there. He told the parable of the rich farmer in Luke 12, who had his life centered around hoarding and building up. Perhaps we would call him farsighted. Jesus calls him a fool. And he states that if we really want to have treasure in heaven, we need to be like the merchant who was in search of fine pearls. And when he found that goodly pearl, he sold everything that he had so that he could buy that beautiful pearl. In Luke chapter 6, verse 30, he says, give to him that asketh of thee. To him that asketh of thee, again, I'm paraphrasing, the verse is that we should give, and we should give abundantly, and we should not ask again. Throughout the New Testament, and especially the Gospels, there's no subject that Jesus talks about more than the subject of money and finances. There's no other social issue that Jesus talks about more than the issue of money and our attachment to wealth and the dangers that go along with that. The epistles reflect much of the same concern. And Paul says, those that would be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into deceitfulness and destruction and ruin. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. leaders in the church are instructed, and one of the qualifications for leaders in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that they are not greedy. They're not pursuing gain. In that word gain, there has the idea of accumulation. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. And many of the other translations talk about that it's the basis or the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is not a singular issue. It infiltrates into all of our lives. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think the rest of that passage in verse 9 says, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's the cause for turning away from God, which the Old Testament calls it idolatry. Now, having said all of this, and having taken a look at what the Bible says about accumulation and about complexity and simple living, I want to hurriedly say I think that the Bible also clarifies that there should be a balance of planning and preparation in our lives. I am not implying, I don't think the Bible implies, that we should not think about the future. I think the Bible implies that we should be thoughtful and careful. The Bible encourages budget, and the Bible encourages planning and forethought. That's not what I'm suggesting, and I don't think the Bible suggests that either. I think greed is not only revealed. Also, I want to say this. I don't think that only rich people should be thought of as greedy. I remember especially my father when he, and my mom as far as that's concerned, when they lived in Africa and Kenya. My father was often quite frustrated with the greed that exemplified those people. And many of them were dirt poor. They didn't have enough of food to go through the day. And it was just instructive, I think, noticeable to my father and to others who that greed is not limited to having lots. It's a human problem. It comes from our hearts. And whether our circumstances are abundant or we have almost nothing, greed is not limited to one or the other. I may be going out just a little bit on a limb here, and I think we should also be careful, along with some of these other things that we're careful. I think we should also be skeptical about some of the teachings that are afloat today about voluntary poverty. I have much to learn on this subject, and I'm not necessarily saying that I have arrived at one specific spot, but I think we should be careful. I think the Bible teaches that we should have, that it's not just one and not just the other. I think we should be careful that we don't impose poverty on our lives. I think that the Bible actually cautions and maybe even warns against voluntary poverty. I don't think the Bible condones asceticism. And I used that word earlier, which has the idea that salvation is found in making life miserable or doing without. I think asceticism is sort of the opposite ditch of accumulation and that sort of thing. Asceticism finds salvation, or the teaching, the doctrine of asceticism finds salvation and doing with little or nothing. And even in Bible times, some of the Gnostics, for example, they would sleep on beds of nails and those sorts of things. And they did those kinds of things to convince themselves that they were saved. I think the Bible cautions that, and I would like to just give that caution myself. I want to turn now and give some simple or just some outward expressions of simplicity. How does simplicity look? And I think we're turning now to a much more practical section than anything that I've done up to now. I have 10 things, and I borrowed this list. It's a list that I found in numerous places where I read. And I think that perhaps if you've studied the life of simplicity, you're going to recognize this list. And I'm just giving this with some of my own thoughts. Again, simplicity should be seen primarily and first of all as an inner reality, not necessarily something that's outward. It's not only one, it's not only the other. But if simplicity is not realized in our heart, then any kind of simplicity that we imagine outward is fleeting. So let's remember that. 10 things. I think, first of all, I think we should buy things for their usefulness, not because of their status. If you want complexity in your life, this is one of the things that we can especially learn from. Items such as cars or computers, gadgetry, widgets of all kinds that we have in our day-to-day. When you're considering buying or building a house, thought should be given to livability and to practicality and how you can best serve others in this by this way. Thought should be given how you can do it in a way that's practical and not for the purpose of impressing others. Clothes fall in that same line. Too many of us, when we buy clothes, we think about how it affects us and how it keeps us up with the fashions in some way or another. Buy what you actually need. And I would add here, learn the joy of making things yourself. Often, we tend in our world to buy things. If it's something we need, we tend to think of it as something to be bought. Train yourself to fabricate your own. Use creativity in making your own things. Learn the joy of making your own things. Number two, reject anything that is producing an addiction in you. Reject addictions of any sort. Learn to distinguish between an actual need and an addiction. Simplicity is freedom, I remind you. Simplicity is never bondage. They are mutually opposite. Simplicity is freedom, not slavery. And if you are addicted to anything, you are in bondage, and that brings complexity into your life. Complexity of all kinds. Thirdly, develop a habit of giving things away. This is going to do several things in your life. Number one, it causes you to hold things loosely. And it's amazing to me, and I know we're all different. I tend to be much more sentimental than some people, but the things that I want to hold on to, I find myself asking, why? Why do I want to hold on to these things? Well, again, there's probably some value in that. And maybe we hold on to some of these things as tightly as we do because they link us to the past or their family heirlooms or those kinds of things. But develop a habit of giving things away. Hold things loosely. If you have too much of something, if you have two of something, give the one away. Perhaps even go through your bookshelves and your closets and give things away. There's needs right in our own church, right in our own community, and meet those needs. Give your things away. Develop a habit of giving things away. And I'm not just talking about money here, all right? Give items, give things away. Consider people who need it and give it away. Hold things loosely. Fourthly, the fourth thing I have here is refuse to be tricked by the overseers of modern gadgetry. And I sort of came up with that, but yeah, especially young people, you know what I'm talking about. When somebody checks their phone, the impulse is for me to also check my phone. If somebody has something that's cool and in, I find myself compulsed to also buy that thing that's in or that seems cool to me. The gadgets and the widgets that are built today are designed to do that. They are designed to control us. And we have the feeling of pleasure when we have them or wear them or whatever it is. Along with that, share things. Enjoy the beach without feeling like you have to own a piece of it, somebody said. And that's our fifth point. Learn to enjoy things without owning them. Number five, learn to enjoy things without owning it. Owning things in our culture, in our 21st century, is a compulsive thing. We have this idea that we have to own it. It gives us the feeling of control. It gives us the feeling of having arrived. And that idea is an illusion. It's a myth. There's many things in life, lots and lots of things that can be enjoyed without actually owning it. Share things. Enjoy public spaces. Enjoy things that are not yours. Learn how to enjoy things that without owning them. The sixth thing that I have here, develop a deeper appreciation for creation. I think this is a way that increasingly becomes lost in our society. We have more and more, as we move away from an agrarian culture or a farming culture, we tend to not understand or enjoy the beauty that comes with gardening or mowing the yard or just simple things like trimming bushes and being close to nature, enjoying the beauty, smell the flowers, enjoy the texture of grass and leaves and trees, marvel at the rich colors of the sunsets and the sunrises. And I think simplicity can be discovered in that way, being close to nature. The seventh thing, I think we should look at lots of skepticism at the buy now, pay later schemes of our world. Avoid debt. If you want deliverance from complexity, stay out of debt. Both the Old and New Testament talk about usury, and that's another word for interest. And it talks in the Old Testament and in the New Testament about the trap that borrowed money is for us. I do not find any place in Scripture where the Bible renounces it as sin, but I think we should be super, super skeptical about buying and paying later. Studies have been done in multiple ways to pay for things with plastic or cards or your device, whatever it is. It is much, much, much easier to buy stuff if you don't actually transfer the cash. Buy now, pay later. That's what the world tells us. I think we should be incredibly cautious about incurring debt. I tell you, there is something so freeing about having everything that you own paid for. It's an incredible freedom, where everything you own is paid for. The eighth thing that I have here, obey Jesus' instruction about plain, honest speech. Honest speech, plain, honest speech. The Bible tells us in Matthew 5 that we should let our yes be yes and our no, no. If you consent to do a task, do it. Avoid flattery, avoid half-truths. Avoid explaining things away. Make honesty and integrity the distinguishing characteristic of your life and your speech. And that leads to a huge level of simplicity and simple living. The ability to live simply increases big time if we are completely honest and transparent in our speech. The ninth thing, and I've talked about this one earlier, reject anything that increases or leads to the oppression of others. Reject anything that increases the oppression of others. Number 10, shun anything that distracts you from seeking first the kingdom of God. And that comes straight from Scripture, Matthew chapter 6. It is so easy in our world to lose sight of what's priority, to lose sight of the legitimate, and instead we replace it with something that isn't priority, that is not legitimate, that does not do for us what is promised. Whether it's job or position or status or family or security, all of those things can be so fleeting if we don't make it priority in our lives. As I close, I want to just say several things in review, and also as some closing thoughts. I think in this discipline of simple living, we need to come to grips and to understanding that a person, any one of us, can come to the place where we are completely content with what we have. I doubt there's a single one of us here today that can't connect or relate to this inner drive that we have, or the competition between craving and contentment. And I'd like for us to be challenged as I close here, as you think of this sermon here today. What is driving your life? Are you satisfied? Are you content with what you have? Or are you craving for something that you don't have? I know how it is for me often. We live in a world where the thirst for more is the norm. It's the usual. And it can be challenging to resist that pull toward more and the accumulation of more. We have a loving, giving God, and we should exemplify that character to others. Too often, we are lethargic and stingy in our giving. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, let your conversation, your lifestyle, be without covetousness, and be content. I think it's neat to notice the opposite there. Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee or forsake you. This idea of simple living and contentment is closely connected with our view of God, according to that verse, our understanding of his goodness and his provision for us. Of course, after contentment, closely connected to contentment, should be the idea of generosity. And we talked about that in a previous sermon. But we should be known as givers. We should be known as generous people. We should be known as people that hold loosely to what is placed in our hands. We should share. We should give what God has given us. My prayer is that God would give you and me the courage, the wisdom, the strength to hold high the kingdom of God. And we would do it in a way that is simple and without idolatry. That is my prayer for my life and for all of us. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We ask and pray that you would give us hearts to follow you and help us, especially in this subject of simple living and simplicity. I pray that you would help us, deliver us from covetousness. Deliver us from the greed that dominates our world and our own lives. I pray that we would be intentional and turn away from